Meeting topic last Sunday. Heaven. Heaven's a fascinating topic, isn't it? It really is. By the way, you have an outline. Now, this is a little different from the outline last week. Let me make two comments about the outline. Comment number one. If you want to take notes on this outline, you might have a hard time doing that. But use the margins, the upper margin, the back of the page, and that kind of thing. The second thing I want to mention about the outline today is this, and this is a notice because I want to prevent sheep exasperation. Shepherds have to know their sheep. Shepherds have to be careful about their sheep, and I want to prevent sheep exasperation. So just so you know, we'll spend a disproportionate amount of time on the first point of the outline. So when you see me say go to point number two, you won't go, oh, no. We've got a long ways to go yet. So just to prevent sheep exasperation, just know that this is a disproportionate outline. And we won't spend nearly as much time on the second and third points as we do on the first. Well, heaven is a very fascinating topic. There are some very interesting questions regarding heaven that we typically want the answers to. Questions like, what is heaven like now where some of our loved ones have gone? Theologians often refer to what heaven is like now as the intermediate state of heaven. And sometimes we want to know, what's heaven like now? We also ask questions like, well, what will heaven be like in its eternal state when the new heavens and the new earth appears? We wonder, what will that all be like? And those are good questions. And we will try to get to some of those questions in the by and by, pun intended. Heaven is sometimes referred to as the by and by. We will try to get to some of those questions. But to start with those questions would be a little bit premature. And so rather than start right off by asking the question, what is heaven like? We should ask a more fundamental and a more foundational question. We should ask, what is heaven about? And by asking what is heaven about, what we're really saying is, what is heaven's purpose? Because if you and I are not well settled on that, we're sure to err in our thinking about heaven. Heaven will be about something, and it will likely be about us. It'll be about our eternal delights, our eternal comforts. It'll be about us seeing our loved ones. It'll be about us being enthralled with angels and streets of gold. And don't get me wrong, all those things are true, and all those things are wonderful. But they are not what heaven is ultimately about. Simply put, ultimately, heaven is about what all creation is about, namely, the glory of God. A helpful starting point by which we can get our biblical bearings are the words of God found in Isaiah 43:7. Here are those words, simply put. In Isaiah 43:7, God says, I have created for my glory. And this phrase was originally applied to God's people Israel, but in a more general sense, this phrase communicates to us what God's grand purpose is in the created order. All that he does, all that he is about, is his glory. And this is the foundation upon which all of our thinking about God and subsequently all of our thinking about heaven must rest. Isaiah 43:7 helps us understand how and why God's glory was displayed in all of creation. You're familiar, of course, with the very first words in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Have you ever asked that question? Has it ever rolled around in your mind? Why did God choose to create the heavens and the earth? God did not need to create the heavens and the earth. We know in Acts 17:25 that God does not need anything. If God needed something, he would be less than God. God did not create the heavens and the earth on a whim. God did not create the heavens and the earth because he was bored and he needed something to pass time away. God doesn't dwell in time. He's eternal. God did not create the heavens and the earth, as one heretical poem likes to point out, because he was lonely. It wasn't because God was lonely and he says, I'll think I'll create a man for some companionship. God in the Trinity has always been fully satisfied and fully self-sufficient in himself, and he always will be. But why? God must have had a purpose in creating the heavens and the earth. What was it? And theologian Jonathan Edwards gives us a thoughtful and a satisfying answer in a discourse entitled The End, or Edwards means the purpose for which God created the heavens and the earth. I'm going to give you that quote from Edwards, and then I'm going to translate it for you, because Edwards sometimes is a little above me and above us. So here's the quote. Remember Isaiah 43:7. I have created for my glory. Edward says, God created the heavens and the earth that there might be a glorious and abundant emanation of his infinite fullness of good ad extra or without himself. This disposition to communicate himself or diffuse his own fullness was what moved him to create the worlds. Now let me do a little translation. Some words we don't use very often. Emanation, that means to display, to spread out, to make known. And so Edward says, God created the heavens and the earth that there might be a glorious and abundant spread or display of his infinite fullness of good, ad extra. That is, beyond himself and outside himself for others to see. In other words, the infinite fullness of God, the infinite goodness of God, the infinite glory of God were all contained in himself fully. But in a desire to communicate those, to spread those, to diffuse those, God was moved to create the heavens and the earth. Some of you have seen some magnificent firework displays recently. And this is a poor illustration, but you've seen some magnificent firework displays. And the firework is sitting there in its, whatever it's in, and it's all that's there. I've seen some where they've made stars, and they've made hearts, and they've made sunburst. I mean, incredible things. And all of that is in the firework. It's all there. And then it's sent off into the sky, and there's the emanation, a beautiful display of all that was there. God's fullness, his glory, his infinitude, his goodness is all contained within himself. And he says, and I created for my glory. I created to put that all on display, to communicate my power and my greatness. He tells us that he created for his glory. I've created for my glory to spread forth and to put forth on display my glory and power and goodness that is holy and eternally contained in myself. Let's dig just a little deeper. And so when we read in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth, and we know that he created for his glory, what does that word heavens mean? In both the Old Testament and in the Greek New Testament, the word heaven describes that which is high and lofty, raised up, the upper region, that which is overarching. And also, in the Bible, this word heaven is used interchangeably to describe three separate entities. You see on your outline that, first of all, there's that word heavens that refers to the breathable atmosphere that surrounds the earth. Isaiah 55:10 tells us that the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Daniel 14:15 refers to the dew of heaven coming down. Jeremiah 4:25 speaks of the birds in heaven. And so the snow, the rain, the dew, the clouds, all these come down from heaven, and we understand what that is. That's the air that makes up the atmosphere around the earth. But secondly, in Scripture, that word heavens also refers to the heavenly realms that you and I call space, the planetary heavens. The Bible sometimes refers to these heavens as the firmament or the expanse. We know in Genesis 1 that in these heavens are located the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the extensive galaxies. They're so hard for us to comprehend. And in thinking about the biblical doctrine of heaven, we will not spend time on either the atmospheric heaven or the planetary heaven, but let's not move on too quickly. These heavens, the atmospheric heaven, the planetary heavens, these heavens serve God's purpose. The sky above us and the space beyond us are to point to us, or are to point us to the God of heaven, like we read in Romans chapter 1. These heavens bear to, these heavens communicate to us the glory and the power and the goodness of God our Creator. For example, in Psalm 19:1, we read these words: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Galaxies that blow our mind are in the heavens, and they're just declaring and putting on display God's handiwork." In Genesis 9, God's rainbow in the sky speaks to us of God's covenantal faithfulness to keep this world intact while He redeems His people. It's not just a natural phenomenon of light rays penetrating water vapors. The rainbow, God says, I've put it there in the heavens to remind you I'm going to keep this earth whole as I'm calling out my people unto myself. The stars in the sky that remind us of God's promise to redeem an innumerable amount of people to Him from out of the nations. The stars in heaven communicate to us God's vast power and knowledge. Again, we can't even comprehend their distance and their size, but God knows them all by name. The heavens also speak to us about the goodness of God. We watch the weather on TV or listen to the weather on the radio or look at the weather on our computers, and meteorologists tell us that it's going to rain or it's going to snow because of change in the atmospheric pressure or depressions or cold fronts or warm fronts. But no, the good God of heaven causes His rain to fall on the just. He causes His rain to fall on the unjust. Or as we read in Isaiah, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Some of you are growing gardens right now as we speak. And the rains come down from the heavens. And we can forget that God from heaven is giving us fruitful rains. But beloved, it's no mere coincidence of language that in the Bible, the atmospheric heaven and the planetary heaven are also called the heavens. We're meant to turn our eyes upward and see and to know and understand the glory and the goodness of God that descends to us from these heavens. We read in Romans, He's put those things out there to communicate to us His glory, His power. For this reason, we would know Him and we would honor Him as God. our great purpose, the great end of creation. God says, I've created for my glory. But then, we come to the Bible's third description of heaven. We come to heaven itself. And I'm actually using a Bible phrase when I say to heaven itself. It comes from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. We're told in Hebrews 9, 24, that when the Lord Jesus Christ had completed his work of redemption, he was resurrected from the tomb, he walked with the disciples for those days, then he ascended into the heavens. We're told that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended into heaven, he entered into heaven itself. Not the atmosphere, not space, into heaven itself. Of course, the writer there was bouncing heaven itself off from the type of heaven which was found in the Old Testament temple. There in the Old Testament temple, there was a place where God, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in just a few moments, but there was a place where God descended with his special holy presence. But that was only the type of heaven. It wasn't heaven itself. There a high priest could go only once a year, and with great fear and trembling, having asked forgiveness and making atonement for his own sin and the sin of the people. He could only enter there into the type of God's presence. But when our Lord Jesus Christ fully made redemption for God's people, paid the price because he had no sin of his own, as our great high priest, he enters into heaven itself, into the presence of God. And there are many, many references to this heaven in Scripture, far too many for us to cite, but just a couple of references, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. This third heaven is referred to in 2 Chronicles 2:6 as the highest heaven, the heaven of heavens. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:2 refers to this as the third heaven. And we're not told in Scripture where this high and holy place is, but over and over and over in the many references of this heaven in Scripture, this heaven is described as the dwelling place, the habitation of God. Where God dwells. Deuteronomy 26:15. Look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people. Psalm 33:13-14. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. David was looking forward to going and being and dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus refers to your Father who is in heaven, or he says just as many times, my Father who is in heaven. In Matthew 5:34, he says, swear not, do not make an oath either by earth or heaven, because heaven is where the throne of God is. Heaven is the throne of God, where he sits on his eternal throne. Jesus said in John 14:2, in my Father's house there are many mansions or many dwelling places. So this third description of heaven in the Scripture is God's habitation. It's God's dwelling place. It's his home. Now, some of you quick thinkers out there are doing your quick thinking already. And with your quick thinking, you're thinking, wait a second. If God is omnipresent, if God is present everywhere, how can Scripture speak of heaven being God's habitation? God's dwelling place. That's an okay question. But first of all, don't forget we're talking about God. And indeed, God is omnipresent. His presence is here amongst us even now. His presence was in your home this morning when you were getting ready for church. His presence is in your car. His presence is wherever you were and whatever you were doing last night. And that fact alone should cause you to fear him more than query him. In the temple of the Old Testament, God chose to let his presence reside in the Holy of Holies. Not a large place. In fact, his presence didn't just reside in the Holy of Holies. His presence resided over the Ark of the Covenant, right above the mercy seat, between the two seraphim, on an area about this big by about that big, about 45 inches by about 27 inches, is where God dwelt in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant in the presence of the Shekinah glory. And the shining of his glory and the outshining of his glory. And of course, that little space could not contain God. And in the same way, the reality of the temple, heaven itself, cannot contain God. We read in Psalm 139, if I were to ascend into heaven, you are there. If I were to make my bed in Sheol, you are there as well. And so for God to say, heaven is my habitation, heaven is where I reside on my eternal throne, is not to say that God is contained in the heavens. Not even the heavens can contain God. But it is to say that is where God most fully and most clearly reveals his majesty and his glory. John Owen said it this way. The reason God is said to dwell in heaven is not because his essence is contained in a certain place so called, but because the more imminent manifestation of his glory is there. In other words, heaven, brothers and sisters, it's not just where Aunt Flossie has gone. Heaven is the place where the unimaginable splendor and beauty and the outshining of God's glory resides. This is why Scripture and even our own language, we use the words heaven and glory interchangeably. You say someone's died and they've gone to glory. Or say that the Lord Jesus Christ is leading many sons to glory, because that's where the unimaginable beauty and the majestic outshining of God's essence is, there in heaven. So God has created for his glory. That's the great end of all that he does. We see that in creation. He's placed it out there, this emanation of his glory that we might see and know and behold that. But what a tragedy. God's glory, of course, has been diminished in the creation as we know it. It's been greatly diminished. The greatest emergency of all time is God created the heavens and the earth for his glory, but that this blessed state did not continue. The enemy of glory shows up on the scene. Sin, the very essence of which Paul tells us is to fall short of the glory of God, appears on the scene. Adam and Eve, who were made to reflect God's glory, turned. They wanted his glory for themselves. The essence of sin. To want the glory that belongs to God, you can be like God. You can know like God. And to turn and to demand that glory for ourselves is to never receive it. It's simply to fall short of it. The very essence of our sin. In all creation, the earth which reflected God's glory in every atom is now cursed and corrupted. The tsunami-like effect of sin has cursed the earth, and now the natural creation is plagued and crippled and groaning under the corruption of sin, and God's glory is diminished throughout all of creation. And we're told in Scripture that God will judge sinful men and this sinful world with fire, just as he destroyed this world with the flood. I created for my glory. I created to display my glory. If you and I were to emphasize our own personal glory, it would be wrong and unjust for us to do that. for God to emphasize his glory is perfectly just. It would be unjust for God not to emphasize and declare and display his glory. And now it's all diminished because of sin. But just here, praise God's grace is where the heaven of heavens comes in. Just right here is where the heaven of heavens come to the rescue. From heaven itself, God sends his Son, the King of glory, to earth to reclaim his glory on the earth forever. He sends his angels to announce the coming of his Son. And what do those angels say in their announcement? It's all about you, Joseph and Mary. No. They come and they announce the coming of the King of glory, and they announce, glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth. That was a very, very, very large announcement. I think we have not entered into the very inklings of that announcement. Those angels came saying, the King of glory is coming. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth. It's a peace that earth does not yet know. It's come. It's coming. Glory is coming. Peace on earth is coming. Peace on earth is moving its way across the nations. But one day, peace on earth is going to be a complete and total reality. And they were announcing it in the coming of the King of glory. But it wasn't about us. It was glory to God and peace on earth. And so this Redeemer comes and he defeats the enemy of glory. He comes to bring many sons to glory. They had fallen short of God's glory, but he makes them to be brand new creatures, brand new creations, that they might be to the praise of God's glory, brand new creatures. And now he says to them, by my Spirit, do what you were made to do. Whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, now do all that you were made to do, namely, do all that you do to the glory of God. And he gives us his grace and his Spirit and the enabling to help us to increasingly do that. And when they die, or when we die, he takes us to heaven, to this intermediate state, while our bodies rest in the grave and our souls join with the holy angels around God, who is the center of unbroken praise. And there we glorify him and worship him day and night without ceasing. But one day, Jesus, the King of glory, will come again from the clouds of heaven to earth. And the dead in Christ will rise, and they'll be raised and given brand new bodies, transformed bodies, resurrected bodies, changed bodies. And not only that, this whole created order will be resurrected. This whole created order will be changed and transformed and renewed. And the new heavens and the new earth will appear, the new Jerusalem with God on his throne, in the midst of his people. And there we'll have one marvelous reality. One marvelous reality filled with the radiance of God. Filled with the transcendence, presence, and the glory of God. And the glory of God will be fully restored. And the God who once said, I have created for my glory, will be the God who will say, I have recreated for my glory. My people and this earth. And so what we're saying is this, that heaven is not primarily about us. Heaven's main purpose is not about God offering us an eternal Russell Stover box of chocolates that we pick and choose from for all eternity based on our delights and our hobbies and our preferences. It'll be all that and much more. But that's not what heaven is ultimately about, and that is not why God will bring heaven to this earth. Heaven is primarily about God and His majestic glory. I could say that heaven is not ultimately about our happiness, but I can't say that. Theologians tell us about the beatific vision. The beatific vision. The beatific vision, which translated means the happy sight. The happy sight. When we see God as He is. And that's why Edwards could say heaven will be an unending, unmixed place of unimaginable happiness. Let me ask you, how does all this strike you? Somewhat remote? Somewhat technical? Somewhat uninteresting? But here's a little valuable test for us this morning. Take this little testo. Here's a little valuable test for you and I, for our spiritual condition. Are you eager to hear about all the eternal delights and pleasures that you'll enjoy in heaven, but God and His glory are not all that interesting to you? You see, that would indicate that you and I are not interested in the most important reality of eternity. That would indicate that you and I don't quite understand what our ultimate purpose is, namely, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Maybe you and I need to hear this prayer that Edward Donnelly offers in his book when he says, "O Lord, I'm so insensitive to You that I don't even care about the most important thing in the universe. I'm ashamed and sorry that the thought of Your glory does not captivate me as it should. Forgive my sinfulness. Give me a renewed heart and a fresh perspective on Your glory, I pray." We've all seen as we're traveling a glow of a city. Maybe you're on the interstate or back road somewhere. You can see Lebanon, you know, in the distance, or Gallatin in the distance, or Nashville in the distance. Proverbs 4:18 says that our life as Christians is like that. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter till the full day. As you and I walk in this earth, there are those difficulties, there are those trials, but even now, as God fills our hearts with a desire for His glory, even now we can begin to see the glow of the great city of heaven. And that glow of heaven is God's glory itself. You know, children's songs sometimes are a little superficial, but sometimes children's songs and children's prayers are so fantastic. Like this one. God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. That's sound theology. God is great, God is good, let us thank Him. And there's this other little children's song that's been rolling around in my mind. That sounds kind of silly, but it's really good. Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior there, for heaven is a wonderful place. That is solid theology. Heaven is full of glory, God's glory. Heaven is full of grace because God, by His grace, will take us there through His Son. We're going to end this morning by singing a hymn we've already sung once. And I want to invite you this morning to sing this hymn as a prayer. Be Thou my vision, O Lord. Be Thou my vision. Fill my vision. Take my vision off of things that shouldn't fill it, so that I might know of Your glory.
Be Thou